Let's read together the lyrics of that song as we find them in Psalm 40 in our Bibles. Especially this morning, we're going to be focusing on the lyrics in verse 16 of this song. We are going to see that the psalmist calls upon us to be glad and rejoice in the God we seek. Listen to the song. David wrote, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O God, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Did you wake up this morning and were you filled right away with spontaneous delight in God? This past week, if you had a chance to be outside in this beautiful spring-like, summer-like weather, when you saw the beautiful world around you, did it cause spontaneously to rise in your heart joy and delight in your Creator? The sad reality is that we need to fight for joy in the Lord. It'll be a whole different story at the moment of our deaths. From then on, being in paradise in our souls, and then later in the new world, in our new bodies, united with our souls again, joy in God will be a spontaneous thing, a constant reality. And there will only ever and always be joy on our faces and never sadness and never tears. But in this life, we need to fight for joy in God. Devils like to foster hopelessness and depression. According to our old man of sin, we have tendency to repress even the knowledge of God as it's revealed in the creation. And so we need to repent. We are not the happy, rejoicing saints God calls us to be. How did you live this past week? Were you like me, weighed down at times by trials and troubles, worried about things, having to deal with family members who are stressed, troubled? Well, we learn from Psalm 40 that we do not need to live like that. We do not need to live depressed and downcast and sad and troubled and overwhelmed. I love Psalm 40, verse 16, because it encourages me to seek God. It encourages me to seek God and in finding Him, to magnify Him. And it reminds me that I have a God who is the source of every joy. And so I do not need to live troubled by the worries and trials of this life. The psalmist David wrote this. He says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Now, when you read just the lyrics of that one stanza there, you find that David is someone who at that moment is standing on the heights of faith. He is delighting in God. He is very confident. But at the same time, we find in the same song the psalmist very troubled at other moments. But this morning, don't we have 1,000 reasons to rejoice in our God? Just look over at your wife, look over at your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Think about how God has provided for you, how He has upheld your health, how He has cared for you from your youngest years, how He has showered you with so many blessings, how He has washed away all of your sins in the blood of His Son. We have 1,000 reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. So why should we be sad and downcast? The psalmist tells us that God is the source of joy and delight, and that we as believers can seek Him out. And seeking Him, we find Him. And finding Him, we rejoice in Him. And the sad look is wiped off of our faces. But don't think, well, the reason why David can write things like this is because everything went well for him. After all, he is the king of Israel and Judah. But of course, no, there's a spiritual realism in David's life. Things did not always go well for David. In fact, I think he went through far more troubles than most of us have experienced. And in this very song, he talks about how he had troubles in the past and then how he has new troubles on top of that. So as saints who struggle with the burdens of life and struggle to rejoice in our God and then delight in our family members like we ought, we need to sing Psalm 40, verse 16. We need to sing these words from the heart. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" So this morning we're going to talk about rejoicing and being glad in the God we seek. We're going to talk about the meaning of that, and then secondly, the reasons why we can have such gladness in God, and then finally, the result of it, which is that we become theological astronomers. We'll talk about that in the third point. The Christian is not someone who lacks trials. In fact, if we would ask each other, "What trials are you going through right now?" we would be astonished, wouldn't we, by all the trials and troubles that everyone in the congregation is going through this past week. What's worrying you? Maybe it could be something like you need to move. Or maybe you're dealing with some health problems, or you're dealing with some problems in your family. Troubles are everywhere. But the Christian is someone who seeks God in times of trials. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." The psalmist, in the lyrics of the song, talks about past trials and then present trials. In fact, it's a little remarkable how this comes out in the song, because the whole first part of the song, basically verses 1 through 10, is talking about past trials from which he's been delivered, and he celebrates that. And then you come to the second part of the song, and all of a sudden there's new trials. Now, commentators have wondered about the relationship of this song to Psalm 70. If you turn in your Bibles ahead to Psalm 70, you'll see why that's the case. It's like Psalm 70 is almost word for word a continuation of the second part of our song. If you look at Psalm 70, verse 1, it begins, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me," which is similar to our verse 13 in our song, "O Lord, make haste to help me." And you'll find that the text is, in fact, almost found word for word in verse 4 of this psalm. In Psalm 70, verse 4, it says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." So it's almost very similar. Now, you can notice there's a few little differences. One is that notice how in verse 4 here of Psalm 70, it says God is great. Elohim is great. We're going to see that in our psalm, it says Jehovah, Yahweh, is great. So there are a few differences. But it's very similar. And so the question is, what is the relationship between those two songs, Psalm 40 and Psalm 70? I think what we have here in Psalm 70 is probably the original song. I prefer that interpretation. And that what we have later on in Psalm 70 is that a songwriter took the latter part of the song and edited it a little bit and made some adjustments. He revised it a little bit. But that protects the fact that in Psalm 40, what we have is a unified song. In other words, we have a unified text that I can preach on this morning. Now, there's a very striking change back in Psalm 40 here between the first and the last parts. In verses 1 through 10, the psalmist is celebrating that God has delivered him from trials. He celebrates that. He talks about how God has taken him out of a miry bog and set his feet on a rock. He talks in verse 3 about God put a new song in his mouth. So notice that he'd been in big trouble. God delivered him. New song in his mouth. And then in verse 10, he talks about how he hasn't kept quiet about how God delivered him. He's told everybody in the congregation. It's like he went to the tabernacle and he let everybody know, God has delivered me. And then comes verse 12. The psalmist suddenly talks about how he has new problems. He says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." And then he cries out in verse 13, "Please, God, deliver me. Make haste to help me." So here the psalmist is facing new trials, new enemies. And I think what we have here is a biblical realism. Those of you who are older saints, you know that, yes, it's true the Lord brings you through trials, but it's not like after that you're totally free from trials. No, more trials come. And that's David's experience. God had delivered him in the past. And that's what we can sing about too. How many times God has cared for us in surprising ways. And then life continues on in this fallen world, in this sin-cursed world. And God in his sovereign providence, wanting to strengthen our faith, to refine our faith, to strengthen our joy in him, sends more trials even. So there's a biblical realism here. You know, some people say, well, if you just become a Christian and you serve the Lord well, then, you know, it's like you're a jumbo jet taking off and no more troubles or trials in your life. That's the Keswick movement theology. It's not a biblical realism, though. So in the first part of the song, David sang about his trials earlier on. Look at verse 2. "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog." There he talks about how he was in a pit of destruction, literally a pit of noise. That probably comes from the picture of there being a pit in the wilderness, in the wasteland, and winds are blowing. Things are dying in the wilderness, in the wasteland. And so David is saying, I was in a pit. I was stuck in a pit. I was in trouble. I was in danger of dying or being killed. So his life was in danger. Sometimes think of what big spiritual wimps we are. I mean, we don't always face death and danger like people in the Bible did. We don't have enemies trying to kill us. And then he uses the metaphor of a miry bog. He's stuck in the muck of a bog, a swamp. And he can't extricate himself. Like, he's in trouble and he can't do anything to get out of it. Now, David doesn't tell us here exactly what experiences he's talking about. And I like that from a pastoral perspective, because that way we can apply it to ourselves when we feel in trouble. We feel we're in a tough situation and whatever we've been trying to do hasn't helped. Maybe you have attacks from wicked people who are trying to get you fired. These are the dangers we face. So many stories. I couldn't believe I was in a Myers in Indiana, and you walk in and there's the pride, gay pride stuff out, rainbow stuff. What is going on in the workplace when your employer is going to say, well, it's Gay Pride Month, so you need to wear an outfit that has rainbows on it that talks about pride? There are members in the churches who are facing things like that. Maybe your pit, though, is that you're in a relationship with someone who won't repent. They won't change. Maybe it's the pit of burnout. You put so much pressure on yourself as a husband, as a man, to work, 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 work. My mom just was recently telling about her father, who's a Kuiper, grew up in Grand Rapids, how he'd work all day and then come home and farm all night. She never saw her dad. The pit also can be entrapment to sin. That is very depressing, isn't it? When you fall into a sin, you have a besetting sin, and you keep falling into that same rut. The psalmist says in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. Sin entraps too. The psalmist says, I feel poor and needy. And then in verse 12 and following, he sings about new fresh troubles. He says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. And then he talks about his iniquities. So he has evils, that is, bad things are happening to him. And then he's falling into sin again, perhaps having some chastisements for his sins. Plus, he has people trying to murder him. In verse 14, he says that enemies are trying to snatch away my life. Verse 14, he says, people desire my hurt. Do you like it when people mock you? We're so psychologically weak. How do you like it when people attack you and mock you and say, aha, aha? That's what David had happening. But in this trouble, in the midst of these trials, what are we to do? We are to seek God. The psalmist says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. As believers, when we face the trials we're facing right now, it's not like we just try to get out of the pit. It's not like we just try to extricate our feet from the bog. It's not like we just try to get out of the hurtful situation. No, what we do is we seek God. We lift up our eyes in faith. Kids, what is hiding and go seek? Well, you hide something, maybe a thimble, And then you have your brothers and sisters and they go and try to find it. They seek it around the house. What do you do? What is the Christian to do in a time of trouble? In the midst of all the trials that we face, what are we to do? Seek God. We look for God. We cry out to Him. In faith, we look to Him. We raise our eyes to His high throne. We believe that our God is present with us. In Him, we live and move and have our being. He is with us. And so in faith, we cry out to Him. We seek Him. We ask for His assistance. The problem is that we proudly try to deal with the circumstance ourselves. But we need to repent of that. And say, I can worry about the thing however much I want. I can apply my talents or my energy, but I need God. And so we seek God and His assistance. How do you do that? Well, one way is by turning to your Bible. If you're facing trials like I am this week, how often did you turn to the Bible so that you would find what God has to say about things? And it's true, yes, read the Bible with your family. Yes, Dad, read the Bible with your family and then apply the Word of God to the lives of your children. But Dad's seeking God, you seek God in His Word. And we seek God by drawing near to Him in public worship. For David, seeking God meant that he would go to the tabernacle and stand outside of the Holy of Holies and call upon the name of his God. Coming to church is a good way to seek God. Coming here, gathering with the saints, calling upon His name is seeking God. Flee to Him. Talk to Him. Pray. When you have problems with your medical, with your health, medical problems, don't just seek doctors. Don't be like King Asa. When he was sick, we're told, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. As believers, yes, we can make a doctor's appointment. But we also seek God. And the amazing thing is that when we seek God in faith, we find Him. Isn't that implied here? But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. As we seek God, we find Him. The psalmist discovers that God's thoughts are on him. Sometimes we feel like God is so far away from us. The psalmist says, "But the Lord takes thought for me." In verse 17, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." And how encouraging, too, is the word "all" that we find in the text. David says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." Notice that. He says, may all who seek God find Him, and finding Him, rejoice and be glad in Him. And so as we seek God in true faith, as we come repentant, as we come saying, yes, I am a terrible sinner, but Christ's righteousness is mine. Christ's blood washes me. On the basis of Christ's merits, God have mercy, hear my cry. We seek God and we find Him. And finding Him, we rejoice. That's the whole point of the psalmist here. He says, but may all who seek you. This is a prayer. He's praying, but he's praying that this would be the case because he knows that this is according to the will of God. You know, there's certain things that we can pray knowing they are God's will. He says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And the danger is that when you're looking at your checkbooks, maybe moms, maybe it's your job to write out the checks and keep track of the checkbook and how much money is in the bank. And you look in your checkbook and you say, wow, there's hardly enough money in there to pay the bill. But then another month comes by and the Lord provides. We don't just rejoice in the fact that the bills got paid. We rejoice in the God who provided the money to pay our bills. We don't just rejoice in the fact that, you know, we had stress, we had an important test to take, and then we took the test and we did well. No, we rejoice in the God who gave us the grace to take that test. We don't just rejoice in the fact that I'm feeling so much better, the surgery was successful. No, we rejoice in God. That's the point here. We don't just rejoice in the fact that, wow, God delivered me from that dangerous situation, or for that person who's being really mean. That we rejoice in God. The psalmist says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. God has cared for us and delivered us from all kinds of troubles, all kinds of trials, all kinds of dangers, whether that's driving your car down the freeway, moments when you almost had a car accident. Delivered saints rejoice in God. And that rejoicing shows itself in song. That's why David writes a song here, because he is a happy believer. In fact, he talks about singing in this song in verse 3. He says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. The level of joy and rejoicing we have in God will show itself in whether or not we sing. How much did you sing this past week? Now you say, well, singing is what you do in church. Well, David didn't just sing when he was in church. He sang when he was a shepherd, caring for his sheep, writing songs, playing his harp. No, song is an expression of joy. Remember what James says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's why fathers, as the heads of the home, we are the ones who oversee the family altar. If there is joy in our hearts, rejoicing in God, then we should lead the family in song, sing together during devotional time. Now, have we experienced God's deliverance? We have. Every one of us here, we've experienced God's deliverance, and it has led us to a sense of relief and a sense of joy and gratitude to him. But why? What reasons do we have for rejoicing and being glad in the God we seek? Well, the psalmist gives us some reasons why we can be glad in God. There's four reasons at least we can look at here. The first reason we can be glad and rejoice in God is because sovereign grace digs out your ears so that you can hear the good news that comes from God and the good news of the gospel. You might say, well, that sounds very strange. Sovereign grace digs out your ears? Where does that come from in the psalm? Well, it comes from verse 6. In verse 6 of the song, David sings, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Now, that phrase, you have given to me an open ear, has puzzled translators. The King James translates the verb as opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. And that's what we find here as well. But you have given me an open ear. The reason why the translators have struggled is that literally King David says, my ears have you dug. You have dug out my ears. Apparently the picture is of there like being a cave where you dig out the entrance to a cave. So the picture is of our ears being blocked by nature. According to our old man of sin, we just like wicked people, we try to repress the knowledge of God, his glory displayed in the creation, and try to repress his word even. But the psalmist says, you have opened my ears. You have dug out my ears. Sovereign grace has dug out our ears and given us ears to hear what God has to say. His word of love, his word of mercy, his words of comfort. We have ears to hear what the good shepherd says to the flock. Do you rejoice when you hear the good news that Jesus has to say to you? Do you realize what a wonder it is? What smiles should be on our face when we hear all the good news of the gospel? We should be like a little baby. Ever seen this on YouTube where there are little babies that have been deaf since birth. But they're able to give the little baby a cochlear ear implant. And then they have videos of the little baby sitting on his mother's lap in the doctor's office, and for the first time they turn on the cochlear ear implants. And all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, the little baby can hear the voice of his mom. And you should see the big smiles on those babies' faces. God has dug out our ears so we can hear the good news of mercy and forgiveness. And the response should be joy and happiness in our God. Second, we can rejoice in the God we seek because he sets us upon a rock. He makes us secure. The psalmist says in verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. They're being delivered from trials as pictured as being as standing on a rock. Christ is our rock. Christ's death on our behalf is a rock. And it's very interesting that in this song we actually have a messianic prediction. It's in verses 6 through 8. You might know that in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. He quotes this passage. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then the writer to the Hebrews talks about how our great high priest has saved us. He writes, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then in Hebrews 10 verse 14, a couple of verses later, he says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God sets us on a rock, and that rock is the messianic king. It is our messianic high priest, Christ, who has once and for all paid for all of our sins, paid for our lack of joy by his bitter suffering on the cross. And because of that, we're safe, we're secure. Because God is our God, Christ is our Savior, and we're safe. You are safe. You're protected. A third reason why we can rejoice in our God is because our God shows such tender mercy towards us. You know, our God is not like some type of uncaring, tyrannical type of God, like some idol gods are, who, well, if his worshipers kowtow to him and give him enough stuff, maybe he'll throw them a little something their way. No, in verse 11, David sings, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. The King James translates that as tender mercy, and I like that. When you're going through the trials that you're facing, notice how your Father in heaven has a tender mercy towards you. He pities you. He cares for you in what you're going through. And because he cares for you, and he pities you, he helps you and delivers you. The fourth reason why we can rejoice in the God we seek is because we love his salvation. There's something very striking that is said in the middle of our text, verse 16. It says, may those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? The Bible says here that we are to love our salvation, love God's salvation of us. It reminds me how in the last times, for example, people are to be lovers of the truth. We're to love God, certainly, but we're also to be lovers of the truth. Well, notice how the Bible teaches here, we're not only to love God, but also love the salvation he has provided for us. So don't treat all the different ways that God delivers you in a ho-hum manner. Love your salvation and delight in your God. What is the result of finding God and rejoicing in him? Well, it is that we say something. At the end of our text, the psalmist says, "May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" The result of seeking God and finding him and then rejoicing in him is that you rejoice in God by magnifying him, by praising his name, by speaking about how great he is. So the psalmist says that we say continually, not just from time to time, continually, "Great is the Lord." Now, in the phrase "great is the Lord," we actually have a verb for the word that is great. In the King James Version, the verb is translated like a verb: "The Lord be magnified." So the King James has the saint who has been delivered and is finding delight in God saying, "May the Lord be magnified." So notice the word "magnified" is a verb there. It is, and then the saint is expressing a wish: "May God be seen to be great and marvelous." The ESV takes that verb and turns it into a predicate adjective: "Great is the Lord." And that's what the Christian does. We do those two things. We simply make that statement: "Our God is great. Our God is awesome." And then we also have the prayer too, that "May the Lord be magnified in our lives." As a Christian, you need to be a theological astronomer. What do astronomers do? Think about what happens when you walk outside and you look at the stars. When you look up at the stars, how big do they look at to you? Look at Jupiter, for example. You can a lot of times see the planet Jupiter, this massive planet, way bigger than planet Earth. But what does it look like to the naked eye? It looks just like a little pinprick of light. Or look at stars like VY Canis Majoris, which is in the dog constellation, the big dog constellation. It's 3,700 light years away, and it is more than 2,000 times bigger than our sun. And yet when you look at this star, it's not even the brightest star in the sky. It looks like a prick of light. So what does the astronomer do? Well, he takes a telescope. And what is a telescope for? Taking something that looks tiny to the naked eye and blowing it up so it looks bigger to your eye when you look at it in the telescope. What we need to be is theological astronomers. Naturally, the problem is that God looks too small to us. As we waver in our faith, God seems to be just like a smudge. But he is the eternal God. He is Jehovah God. He's the God of the covenant. Notice that the psalmist says that we say, "Great is the Lord," capital letters. "Great is Jehovah God. Great is Yahweh." This is the God who created the worlds. This is the God of the Exodus. This is the God who is the I am who I am. This is the God who is independent, not dependent on anything outside of him. He is the God who is. He is the God who ever shall be. He is unchanging in all of his perfections. He possesses every perfection to infinity. And he is the unchanging God of the covenant. He is so faithful in his covenant mercies towards us. And so we say, "Great is Jehovah, great is our covenant God. He has sent his son into this world as the head and mediator of the covenant to redeem us. Great he is. And because of what he has done for us in Christ, he does so much more. He delivers us from our trials." So what we want to do is magnify God. We can't make him any bigger, but we can speak of him to our children so they begin to perceive something of his immensity, his majesty, his love, and his grace. So when God delivers you, after you have sought him, rejoice in him, and rejoicing in him, say, "Jehovah is great, and may the Lord be magnified in our family and in our church." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you are our covenant God. How can we praise you and delight in you as you deserve? But we are so glad that we will have an unending future of delighting in you and in the person of your Son through the working of the Holy Spirit, so that we shall live with an everlasting smile of joy and happiness on our faces. And we pray that in the short time that we have in this fallen and troubled world, we would fight for joy in you. So strengthen our faith today so that we would seek you and find in you, delight in you, and magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.